Morning. So today we're in lesson five, talking about the who is God, and a lot of verses, a lot of stuff to get through. And so let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll turn to Isaiah 44 and get started. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day, and we thank you for this chance to be able to have church this morning. We thank you for the chance to have this discipleship program, Father. And it's been a big blessing to everybody that's been through it, Lord. It's been a big blessing in my life, and being able for the second time, Lord, to be able to teach some of these lessons. I learn more and find out more, and I realize that I know you better than I did then, Lord. And I just pray, Father, that you'd help us today to see clearly who you are and how you are, Father, and how unsearchable you are, and how great you are, how wise you are, Lord, how unchangeable. And Father, help us to walk away this morning with confidence that we know a little bit more about you, that we can trust you a little bit more, Father. I just pray you please speak with us and meet with us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you go to Isaiah 44, we'll start there. So who is God? First of all, we have to establish that there's one God. There's one true God. And the God of the Bible is that one true God. Isaiah 44, if you start in verse 6, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming, and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, therefore, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." This written to the nation of Israel, and to us, but you know, nation of Israel, their main thorn in the flesh, I think, you know, the thing they kept going back to is idolatry and worshiping other gods and putting other things before God. We're all guilty of that, I think, but God makes it clear that there is no other God beside me. He says, I'm it. If you're looking for something else, if you're looking for somebody else, if you're looking for some other mystical power in the sky, or it's not it. It's me. It's me, and he's not a he's not a God that hides himself. He's not a God that's he puts himself out there. He makes himself known. The creation itself is bears witness that there's a creator, and so he makes himself known to us. If you go the next chapter over, and you look at Isaiah 45, you look at verse 5, it says, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." And then you look at verse 6, "That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Down in verse 21, he says, verse 21, "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient time, who hath told it from that time. Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior, and there is none beside me." In this verse here, God's saying, who else is telling the future? Who else is making these prophecies? The history of the world is already written. You know, we already know how it ends. It's already completed. We're not going to get that information from anybody else. It's God that has that information. It's interesting, in verse 5 it says, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." So even though we don't know him, there's a point in our life where we don't know him, and there's people that don't know him, people not interested, whatever it is, he girded us. You know, he's been there. He's been taking care of us. It's if you think about it, it's a pretty nice thing that God filled the earth with food. You know, we sing that song, "To God be the glory," but I mean, that's a nice thing that he's done for us. And of course, living in America, we're we can see that, obviously we're extremely blessed. If you go back to Psalm 115, I'll look there real quick. You want to keep your finger in the Psalms somewhere, because we're gonna keep referring back to the Psalms in these different points. So if you're in Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them." So when you go and make a god out of something else, you are as dumb as the thing that you have made into a god. That's essentially what it's saying there. There's a verse in Isaiah 44, you know, that you don't have to turn there, but verse 19, it says, "None considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. Shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree?" I cooked with this thing, and now I'm going to make a god out of the ashes of it. I wouldn't worship anything that I made with my hands. I'm not very crafty anyway, and anything I make doesn't usually hold together very well. But even if I was good at it, if I made something, I wouldn't worship it. Then if you go to 1 Timothy 1:17, we'll finish this thought here that there's one God. There's only the one. 1 Timothy 1:17. Remember, keep your finger in the Psalms there. It says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." The only one. So there's only one God. So when we start to establish who is God, we got to understand that there's only the one. So now we get into the nature of God. What are some of the attributes of him? First of all, he's invisible. And we see that again in 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible. We can't see him. Colossians 1:15, if you turn back a little bit. Talking about Jesus in this verse here. As we see in verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." So Jesus is that image of God who is otherwise invisible. We can't see him. Number two, he is a spirit. We see this in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 24. Actually, if you look at verse 23, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So God sees the heart. God wants our heart right, but we see there that God is a spirit. It's kind of hard to explain, but if you as a three-dimensional creature were to try to explain yourself to a two-dimensional creature, you'd have kind of a hard time. A two-dimensional creature would understand, supposing they could talk and everything. They would understand length, and they would understand width, but they wouldn't understand depth. Right, so you try to explain depth to them, and it'd be kind of confusing. We are three-dimensional creatures, and God, let's say, is four-dimensional. You know, for God to try to explain to us what that is, it wouldn't make any sense. The two-dimensional creature would look at you, and a two-dimensional creature is a. I've heard this explained. This is an analogy I heard, and I'm probably going to butcher it pretty bad. But this is a two-dimensional creature. Let's say, well, let's go even thinner than that. That's pretty thick. That's got some depth. Okay, so a two-dimensional creature, he sees everything in a plane of this piece of paper. So he sees you as flat. Does that make sense? He sees you as a slice, as a cutout. So that's how he relates to the world and relates to everybody. You're talking to him, and all he sees, you know, he's looking at your legs. He just sees two little lines. That's all he sees. You can't explain depth. So anyway, so God's kind of hard to understand in that realm, but. The Bible tells us that he's invisible, that he's a spirit. Next thing is that he's a triune God, and this one is we've got a few verses to look at. We'll turn first to 1 John 5. This is the best and the clearest verse on this, on the Trinity of God. So if you're in 1 John 5, we'll look at verse 5. It says, who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are one. So we see there that, in, especially in verse 7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. We see three parts to God. He's a triune God. To go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. If you look at verse 14 of that chapter, the Apostle Paul closes the chapter and shows all three parts of the Trinity. And there's other places in the Bible where you see all three parts of the Trinity. You see it when Jesus gets baptized, for example. You see God the Father, you see the Holy Spirit descending on him in bodily form like a dove, and then you see, you know, the Son of God. You see all three parts working there. It says in verse 14 there, it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." So the three distinct persons of God. And then in Genesis 1:26, if you flip all the way back there, Genesis to me is a very mysterious book. I've learned a lot about it. It's very deep. There's a lot to learn in it, I think. And I've not scratched the surface. I've heard a lot of preaching on it. I've studied it. It's just very mysterious. You know, and you read chapter 1, you read through chapter 1, you know, referring to God. We see that God is, it kind of looks like God's one person. All of a sudden, verse 26 comes out and it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." But it says, let us make man in our image. The Hebrew word there is Elohim. You probably heard this before, but it's a plural word for God. Three distinct persons with God. You got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we see there in the notes in the handout there that if you look at water, it's a picture of God. You've got water is liquid, water is steam, water is ice. It's all H2O, two hydrogen atoms, one oxygen atom. But it's got three different forms. And in each form, it doesn't change the molecular structure. It's still water, but it's got three different forms. We see that, you know, in the example there in mankind, we're made in the image of God, and we have three parts. We have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. So with God, there's three distinct persons, and I think God gives us these examples to help us to relate to Him a little bit better. Because again, it's kind of a hard thing to describe, but we see all three different persons, and you can see it throughout the Bible, all three different persons working together. We see it in I can't remember what chapter in 1 Corinthians, but talking about operations and administrations and just talking about the gifts of the Spirit and things like that, how each part of the Trinity is working and is a part of that. I'm going to try one more time. Okay, I can't find it. So we see there the nature of God, invisible. He's a Spirit, and he's a triune God, three persons in one. And so next we'll get into some of the attributes of God, some of the things that makes God who He is. First of all, He's a living God. Go forward a little bit to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And this is something that's throughout the whole Bible. This is a sampling of verses, but God makes it real clear that He's a living God. Deuteronomy 5:26, it said, "For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as we have and lived?" The nation of Israel could testify that He's a living God. They heard His voice. They heard Him speaking out of the fire. They saw Him. They saw Him leading them by the way of the Red Sea. I think the pastor was preaching on that last week sometime. I days kind of blur together, but I think it was last week, you know, following the pillar, but he was there, he was with them, and he, you know, he was leading them. They saw it, they heard his voice, they saw the fire on Mount Sinai. I mean, they could testify to that. If you go to Psalm 42, I didn't follow my own advice. I didn't keep my finger there. Psalm 42 and verse 2, it says, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So again, the living God. My soul thirsteth for God. His soul doesn't thirst for a dead God or a statue or an ancestor or anything else. These things don't satisfy. These things, the idol worship and everything, making statues and worshiping them, and there are cultures, you know, around the world that they worship dead ancestors and things. I think there's times where that's kind of fun, and it's kind of fun to make up your own God and to not have to live under the rules and restraints of the God of the Bible. I think it appeals to mankind. I think it appeals to our selfishness, and it appeals to letting us do what we want to do, but it's not convenient in the end. In the end, we find out that these things are empty. In the end, we find out that the ancestors that we're trying to worship aren't really talking to us. They aren't really guiding us. They're not really telling us what to expect. They're not giving us anything practical, how to live our lives, how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, how to raise good children, how to see my neighborhood changed, how to, this guy I know who's hooked on drugs, how to get him off drugs. You know, that's not coming from the ancestors. That's not coming from the statues. That's not coming from that sort of thing. My soul thirsteth for for God, for the living God. So he's alive and he's vibrant and he's a part of our lives. Go forward to Psalm 84. Psalm 84, verse 2, it says, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. The first part of that verse there, even my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. You know, we just as an aside, we come into church this morning. We ought to be glad that we can go to church. It's a good thing. We don't always see the benefits of it, but we realize it later on. Sometimes we do see the benefits today. But my heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Again, once again, God, he's a living God. He's a real presence in our lives. If you flip, so keep your finger there. Flip way forward to Hebrews chapter 3. And this lesson's nice because if you don't, if you're not real good in knowing where the books of the Bible are, this one will help you out a little bit. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Again, departing from the living God, that evil heart of unbelief will take us away from the living God. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So once again, we're purged from our dead works to serve the living God. So God's alive, God's living. And again, that's just a sampling of verses. It's throughout the Bible that God is a living God. He's a real presence in our lives. The next thing is that he is unchangeable. We're pretty close to James chapter 1. Let's turn there real quick. It's the next book over. He's unchangeable, and this is a really, I find this to be a very, very important thing, a very, very important attribute of God. It says in James 1:17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God's the same. God doesn't change. That's a blessing. It's a blessing because we know how to approach him. We don't come before God and pray sometimes and think, God's going to punish me for asking for this. We have confidence with God that that maybe, you know, the answer to our prayers is no. Maybe the answer to our prayers is wait. Maybe it's yes. Whatever it is, you know, just as a father is not going to give bad things to his child, God's not going to give bad things to us. You know, we come and ask him. He's not going to punish us for it. But, you know, it's just that the approach is the same. God doesn't move. We move. We sin. We let things get in the way of our relationship with God. And we get blinded, we get turned around, we get off track, we go astray, but he doesn't move. And when we want to come back to God, we know where he is. We know where he is because he tells us where he is, and he tells us how he is, and he tells us how to approach him, and he doesn't change those. There's no variableness, no shadow of turning. God's not approachable one day and then not approachable the next day. Very important. If you turn back to Malachi chapter 3, we'll see it again. Very important, very, very important foundational verse. A good thing to have memorized when Satan comes to you some days and tells you God hates you, God's against you, God doesn't love you anymore. You did that sin, that was the last one. God's done with you. He's tired of you. He's not going to listen to your prayers anymore. He doesn't love you anymore. You're probably not even saved anymore. You know, I mean, you know, the devil's a liar. It says that he's a father of it. That's what he does. That's his trade, his lies. And it says in Malachi 3:6, it says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." I change not. God doesn't change. He's consistent. One of the great things that really happened in my life when I got saved was stability. It was, you know, I was a guy who was up and down a lot, and especially, you know, getting on toward my late 20s, I was a guy who was, I wasn't even up anymore. I was okay, you know. I was moderately miserable, and then I was in the depths of despair. And there, you know, the funny thing is, and the pathetic thing is, that there was no reason for it. It's not like there were hordes coming through, you know, raping and pillaging my village, and that's when I went to the depths. You know, it's just nothing was going wrong. I was just a spoiled American guy, you know, and. But you know, I'd get unhappy and I'd just go into these depths of despair, and I, you know, I mean, the depths were getting longer and longer. You know, started out, I'd be there for a couple days and I'd come out, and then I'd be there for a week and I'd come out, and I'd be there for several weeks and then I'd come out. And I, you know, when I came out, I wasn't coming out like happy. I was coming out like, oh, everything's okay. And then I'd come out and be like, I'm not really happy, but you know, I'm not down there anymore. And then I'd come out and be like, well, I'm still miserable, but at least I'm not way down there, you know. And so it was instability up and down all over the place. And Jesus came in my heart, and I no longer had that. I could have gone back there now and ended up in that same pattern, even being saved. But the other thing that happened is that God established me in a church, and God caused me and my wife to put roots down into a church. And we didn't decide. We didn't decide. We're going to go to a different church. We're going to stop going to church. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. The fact is that God put us in this church. And when God went out of his way to put us here, I look at that and I say, I'm not going to take myself out. Because I know what I had before. I wasn't real happy with it. It wasn't good. I'm not going to take myself out of that. That's a bad idea. It just strikes me as a bad idea. But the stability that happened in my life, just getting close to him. There's still ups and downs, and there's times, you know, I get away, we all do, and we get a little unstable, but just my whole life was just this thing that was spinning faster and faster and faster, but it was off balance. And when something spins really fast, when it's off balance, it breaks apart. It doesn't hold together. There's a big crash, there's a big destruction there, and that was my life. It was just this unstable thing spinning faster and faster and faster, and it was the Lord that came and slowed it down and made it stable. And that's, you know, and so we get that stability from a God that doesn't change. And so that's a great blessing and a great thing, and that's something that we can always have with us. Again, when Satan comes to us and tempts us and lies to us, God didn't change. I may have sinned. I may have done wrong. You know, maybe God's, you know, maybe I've lost fellowship with God because I did something. I moved. I did something. But if God's not present in your life anymore, it's not because God decided he didn't like you anymore. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 11, we'll get on the next point there. But it's not that God changed. God doesn't love you anymore. God decided he's tired of keeping you saved. He's tired of all this. You know, that's not how it works. God doesn't change. He's faithful. So the next thing is that he's unsearchable. Romans 11, verse 32. Unsearchable. And this is something that I've learned over my brief little time here. Romans 11, 32, it says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" So his ways are beyond finding out. One of the things that I weary myself with sometimes is what's God doing? How is God going to answer this prayer? You know, I bring this thing to God. How are you going to do it? How are you going to change this? How is this going to work? And I'm trying to figure out how God can do it, but you know, fortunately, he's not limited by my imagination, because my imagination is not real good anyway. Even among human beings, my imagination is not real good. But he's unsearchable. When God's working and God's moving, it's mysterious. And when God does something, usually he had no idea he was working in the background anyway. All of a sudden, you just see it, and it's happened. It's like, wow. That happened when I got saved. I didn't know God was working. I didn't know God was moving me to Tacoma for this purpose. I mean, he rolled out a red carpet for my wife and I to move up here. It was without a single difficulty. It was without a single hitch. It was a vacation moving up here. And we got up here, and we had this ginormous income tax return out of nowhere, and we were living off of that until I was able to start going to school, and my wife had a job. I mean, it's just everything worked out, and we moved right underneath a godly family who taught us the Bible and were instrumental in us getting saved. I didn't know any of that was happening. When I look back on it, I look at all the ways God was working. I look back in my life at all the different points where God put people in there to say something or do something or whatever it is, you know, how God used his people's instruments along the way. It's like, wow, you know, it becomes a full picture. At the time, I had no idea. But that's the way that God works. His ways are unsearchable. The next thing is that he's infinite. If you go to 1 Kings 8. Infinite. So there's no beginning, no end. There's no limit to God. 1 Kings 8, if you look at verse 27. It says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heavens of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." Solomon talking about as he's dedicating the temple that he built, and Solomon wasn't fooling himself. He said, I built this little building. You know, we made it as nice as we could. This little building, though, is not going to contain you. You are way bigger than that. There's way more to you than that. But he says in verse 28, "Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord, my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today." He says, so this little building is just it's a bauble, it's a token, it's nothing, Lord, but it'd be something if you would hearken to this prayer, if you would make it something, if you'd work in it. So he's infinite. Next thing is that he's eternal. In Isaiah 57, we're back in Isaiah. Should have had to keep a finger there too. I didn't realize that. I don't know that. Oof. I don't know where to finish this one. We'll see. Isaiah 57. He's eternal. In verse 15. It says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." But he is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. He's eternal. Again, no beginning, no end, and we'll talk about that in just a second. And then 1 Timothy 1:17, we read that before. "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." The eternal God, no beginning, no end. The next thing is that he's all powerful. If you go forward to Jeremiah 32, he's all powerful, and this is something that's easy to forget in a time of perplexity, in a time of difficulty. It's kind of easy to forget this, but it's important that we remember that God is all powerful. So in Jeremiah 32, if you look at verse 17, it says, another real good foundational verse here. It says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." So there's nothing too hard for God. There's nothing that God comes across and says, "Oh, I don't know how I'm going to handle that one," which is fortunate. Next thing is verse 27, if you go forward just a little bit. It says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" A rhetorical question. The answer is no. Obviously, there's nothing too hard for God. There's nothing too big for God. If you go forward to Revelation 19, Revelation 19 verse 6. It says, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Pastor Byron preached on this verse before, and it's extremely redundant and overlapping, but it's just really pounding in there, God's in charge. The Lord who's in charge, God, all-powerful, omnipotent, all-powerful, reigneth. He's in charge. So the one who has all the power and all knowledge and everything is in charge. Pretty important stuff. So God is all powerful. It's easy to forget this, I think, because if you imagine a car crash, I think about it this way. Imagine a car crash. When you're in the car, or you're standing on the sidewalk, or you're nearby a car crash, it is a shocking, violent thing. Two things colliding. It doesn't even have to, I mean, you know, I'm not talking about a grisly, you know, I-5 90 mile an hour head on crash. I'm just talking about, you know, maybe a 20, 30 mile an hour collision. It's a violent thing. It's a shaking thing. Even if you're not in it, I mean, if you've been in it before, you know, you're shaking your head. I mean, yeah, it's a bad thing. But when you are, crashed a church van, I think it was about a year ago, T-boned a lady who had pulled out, very surprising, the violence of it, you know, but it's like, it's a big deal. It's like, whoa, and it shakes you, and it's a visceral reaction that it gets out of you, and you're like, you know, it fills you with fear. I mean, there's really a lot of emotion, these two objects colliding. Now imagine viewing the same car crash from about 10,000 feet up in the air. I mean, you know, you don't hear any of the violence of it. You don't see any of the impact. It happened, and you know, if you recognize two things bumping into each other like that, you know, I mean, obviously nobody's flipping off the side or anything, you know, but like when you're flying an airplane over the freeway, I've never seen a car crash like that, but you don't hear any of it. You're away from it a little bit. It's not such a big deal. This car crash happens, the whole rest of the world doesn't stop and go, wait a minute, there's a disturbance in the force here, you know. It doesn't work like that. There's probably several car crashes in a certain geographical area happening all at the same time. In the same way, when we get our troubles in life and our difficulties in life, when we're in it, when we're in the storm, when we're in the trial or whatever, the winds are blowing and winds blowing in your ear. You know, I think about the disciples. I was teaching out of Mark 6 yesterday at the nursing home, and the disciples, God sent them across the sea, and God and Jesus sent them right into a storm again. And it says that the wind was contrary to them, and they're trying to row through this thing, and they're toiling all night trying to get across, and no avail. I mean, this is a bad storm, and they're stuck in it, and there's water coming in the boat, and they're scared. They're panicking. These are men that have, you know, made their living on the sea, and they're afraid. And yet, when you're in it, it looks really bad and it looks very terrible. But God, you know, if you step back from it and you see it like God sees it, it's just a period of time. It's a little storm. This storm had a beginning, and this storm will have an end. And so when we come into the trials of life, we can come into the trials of life with confidence that it's not too big for God. It's too big for us, certainly. And God puts us in those sometimes to show us that it's too big for us, that we need him. But if we could have the mind of Christ a little bit, I think we could see the trial that we're going through, see the difficulty, and step back from it and say, okay, you know, when you look at the timeline of my life here, this is a bad time, but this bad time is not going to go forever, you know. It has an end, and I know it has an end because this bad time had an end. It had a beginning, had an end. This storm had a beginning and an end. And so step back and look at it like God looks at it. This is a bad period of time. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, it doesn't mean that you are not afraid. It doesn't mean that the emotions that you feel are not real. It doesn't mean that it doesn't invalidate any of the difficulty that you're going through. But don't cast the baby out with the bathwater in that situation. Don't say, you know, this is the trial to end all trials. This is the one, you know, this is it. It's not. It's just another storm. It's not too big for God. And so sometimes God lets us go through it for a little while. Sometimes there's not an answer, but God has the answer. God can handle it. You know, we serve a God who is all powerful, who's able to handle it. And so I just think about that car crash analogy. You know, when you're in a car crash, it's like, you're shaking and your adrenaline's going and it's visceral. But when you step back from it and you just look at it from afar off, it's you know, it's not a good thing, but you know, it's just not so violent. So I think one of the things about the Christian life is just you get that mind of Christ and you're able to step back and say, it's okay. It's going to be okay. I don't know when it's going to be okay. I don't know when the storm is going to get over. I don't know when Jesus is going to walk out to us into the water and calm the storm and everything. I don't know when that's going to happen. And in fact, the disciples didn't know that was going to happen. All they knew was Jesus sent them across the sea and they're in trouble. And so sometimes you don't know that's going to happen, but you know, he was with them. Even when he went, you know, because what he did is he sent them out and he sent the multitude that he had just fed, the 5,000 he had just fed, he sent them away. And then he went in apart to a mountain to pray. And on the mountain, he could see them on the water toiling. And so, you know, he never forgot about them. He never left them. And he could see them. He knew where they were and he knew what they were going through. And he let him go through it for a little while. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick up next week with the rest of this lesson. Let's go forward today with a couple of things that, you know, I don't know about you, but it really makes a difference in my life. The fact that God doesn't change and the fact that he's all powerful. There's nothing too hard for him. There's nothing too big for him. And so when we approach the storms of life, you know, approach them knowing that if they're happening to you and you're in the will of God and you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, God's got a plan for it and, you know, he can handle it. So, let's pray and we'll be dismissed till church starts in 15 minutes. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day and for this lesson again, Father. And it's, you know, your word and this lesson, Lord, just speaks to your glory and to your power, to your benevolence, Lord, to your goodness, to your strength, Lord. And we just thank you, Lord, that we can commit ourselves into your hands, Lord, and your hands don't have any weakness, Lord. They don't have any shortcomings. There's no lack, Father. But we thank you, Lord, for being a God that we can fully trust ourselves with, Lord. You're keeping our souls. You're keeping us alive, Lord. You provided everything for us today. And so help us, Lord, just to go forward today, whether we're in a mountaintop, Lord, or if we're in a valley, or if we're in between somewhere, Lord. Just help us, Lord, to have that mind and to realize who we serve, Lord, to know who we believe, Lord, that we can go forward with confidence. That you're with us and that it's a really good thing that you're with us, Lord. So we just pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.